Well, I don't know about you, but I used to rarely follow the news. But lately, you know, I've started to keep better pace with some of the things, the political happenings and things on the news, because I ultimately want to be more involved. God is moving me out of my political apathy. But one of the things that bothers me about the news is there are so many negative things on there, whether one person is slandering another candidate or a person and someone's just trying to bring them down, just waiting for them to fall. TV stations seem to thrive on stories about downfall of people like business moguls such as Bernie Madoff or celebrity sports figures like Tiger Woods. And one of the problems with these stories and how they're covered is that it seems so far off, like that thing could never happen to us. And we tend to think that celebrities and millionaires are arrogant, but that we are humble. We forget that at the core, we're the same as these people. And if left unchecked, our sinful nature could lead us down a similar path of destruction. Last week, we learned about Nebuchadnezzar and how he was lifted up in pride and then humbled. His kingdom was taken away from him, and he was crawling around like an animal when he realized that God ruled supreme and that he had given him his kingdom. It was restored to him. And God was the only one who could take away Nebuchadnezzar's pride. And he's the only one who can take away our pride. And this is a painful process because pride, we learned, is like a weed that grows inside of us that just keeps coming back. Today we're going to look at another king who responded quite differently to the reality of God's sovereign rule. He didn't acknowledge God, but he clung to his own kingdom as it was being dismantled right under his feet. And there's something valuable for us to learn here. It's not ultimately a message like, don't be like King Belshazzar. But we learn about God's sovereignty in the midst of human attempts to thwart his purposes. God had wanted Israel to know, not simply to point at Belshazzar and shake their head in disapproval when they heard of this story, but he wanted them to respond with humility because of his grace in the midst of his just judgment on Babylon. So let's stand together as we read Daniel chapter 5, the first 12 verses together. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, opposite the lampstand. The king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show you the interpretation." Let's pray. Lord God, we just thank you for your word this morning. We pray that you reveal your timeless truth to us. Lord, we thank you for the reality of the gospel, of the reality that you preserved your word and just so many things we learn about you and about ourselves. So we pray that you open our eyes and ears to what you have for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So about 30 years have passed since the events of Daniel chapter 4. And it just jumps right into mentioning Belshazzar without any introduction. But historians tell us that all of Nebuchadnezzar's heirs had been killed at this point. And Belshazzar's father, Nabonidus, was appointed to the throne, but he wasn't part of the royal line. And so he's pretty intimidated at this point. He marries into the royal family, but still intimidated about what happened to his predecessors who were part of the family. So for the last 14 of his 17 years as king, he's living in the new capital that he made 500 miles outside of Babylon. And Belshazzar, his son, is now ruling in Babylon after being appointed as his co-king. So he can remain some control of Babylon. In stark contrast to the legacy of Nebuchadnezzar that took up the first four chapters of Daniel, we read about him destroying cities, carrying off plunder from the temple, building a giant statue, and the wonderful Babylonian structures. And in contrast to that, we were introduced to Belshazzar with the fact that he was throwing a party. Now, this wasn't just any party. It was a pretty big party. It was 1,000 people. And feasts like this weren't unusual for this time for kings. We read that Xerxes in the biblical book of Esther is recorded as having a feast lasting 180 days. Another Persian king fed 15,000 people daily. Alexander the Great entertained 10,000 guests at a marriage festival. So, you know, when you look at these comparison to our even our New York weddings that probably have 200 to 300 people max, right, it makes those look minuscule. Even the billion-dollar wedding, anyone hear about that on the news recently? My mom was astounded, you know, when she heard about this. And J-Lo, Enrique Iglesias, and Sting all performed at the wedding reception. How about that? But even then, only 600 guests. So they don't even have anything on Belshazzar here. He's got 1,000. So Belshazzar, even so, pales in comparison to Nebuchadnezzar. We're not exactly sure about the reason for this. It was probably a customary feast in honor of his gods. But while they held this, the Persian armies were camped outside the city walls, besieging the city. And Belshazzar's father had been taken captive months earlier. And so, you see, Belshazzar's, to say the least, he's in a state of denial to the fact that his kingdom is just being dismantled right in front of his eyes. So the first thing we see here this morning is that the living God reveals his sovereignty over Babylon's idols. We read that Belshazzar tasted the wine, and it's not as if he just took a sip, but at this point he seems to be inebriated as he commands the Jewish vessels be brought so that they could drink out of them. And these were the gold and silver vessels that had been taken out of the Israeli temple, and they were set apart for worshiping God. So to use these to praise Babylonian gods in a drunken party was nothing short of blasphemy. It was a complete mockery of God. And Belshazzar wanted to show that his gods were superior, that no other nation could defeat him in spite of his impending downfall. And we see that in contrast to Belshazzar's dead idols, God sends a hand. The God of the universe, who doesn't have physical hands, sends a human hand. Meanwhile, the Babylonian gods who have hands on all these things, they can't do anything. The king becomes white as a ghost, losing control of his legs. And some commentators even say that he may have lost control of his bodily functions there and even peed his pants. So much like Nebuchadnezzar in this state, he calls in all the wise men from that time, astrologers, Chaldeans, enchanters, the most people that he thought were the most wise and important people. And no one can understand the writing. Does it sound familiar? In Daniel chapter 2, no one could help Nebuchadnezzar. They couldn't tell him his dream. They couldn't interpret it for him. And centuries earlier, when Babylon was founded, because the people attempted to thwart God's purposes when they tried to gain a name for themselves when they were building the Tower of Babel. And that was the site of where Babylon was founded. And in an act of mercy at that time, God confused the people's languages in order to carry out his purposes. And we see a similar thing happening here, that Belshazzar attempts to thwart God's plan, and nobody can understand God's message. Belshazzar is arrogant, and he's under the illusion that he can do anything and that there's no one who can stop him. And he offers this reward, a gold chain, a purple robe, a very expensive fabric, and third place in his kingdom to whoever can interpret this writing. And he's desperate to keep his throne, but every attempt is meaningless because the enemy armies are about to end it all. We see in the midst of Belshazzar's growing terror, the queen mother comes in with a solution. Now, she must have been a very important person to come in with no introduction. And for a woman to tell him to not be alarmed, the king of Babylon, this would have been extremely embarrassing for him. It's puzzling how he didn't know about or had forgotten about Daniel at this point. Daniel kind of seems like he's cast to the wayside, you know, in Babylon. And Belshazzar isn't operating wisely because he's clearly ignoring the most valuable counselor in the entire kingdom. You know, in spite of his spurning of wisdom, he would have loved being associated with Nebuchadnezzar, you know, because of his great accomplishments. He's repeatedly referred to, Nebuchadnezzar is called Belshazzar's father, even though Belshazzar wasn't a direct descendant. This isn't so strange because in that time, a son was a synonym for descendant, and father was a synonym for predecessor, just like Jesus is called the son of David, or the people of Israel were called sons of Jacob. But I think Belshazzar loves this association. He himself mentions it. It's referred to in the story that he is the son of Nebuchadnezzar, who was this great king. But we all do this, right? I mean, we take pride in what our previous ancestors may have accomplished. You know, maybe our great-grandfather was, you know, founder of Chick-fil-A, or, you know, one of our distant relatives marched with Dr. Martin Luther King. And I think that's part of the reason why we have these websites like Ancestry.com, because, you know, I surely need to know if I'm related to a celebrity like George Clooney or Beyonce or something, right? That's very important. I would need to share that with everybody. You know, I'm somebody. But contrary to Belshazzar's wishes, God is about to show him the stark contrast between these two kings. And the second thing we see is that God will judge those who in their pride do not submit to him as king. So let's read again, starting in verse 13. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation. But they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said to the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up in his spirit, and his spirit was hardened, so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind, and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. The vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines, have drunk wine from them. You have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. So we see that Daniel enters after his resume is given. He's called a man in whom the spirit is of the holy gods, as they put it, and he has knowledge and understanding to solve and explain and interpret. But as we see how Belshazzar starts to talk to Daniel, he refers to him primarily, first, as one of the exiles his father Nebuchadnezzar brought from Judah. In addition to, again, mentioning a connection with Belshazzar, he is mentioning the lowest point of Daniel's existence. And, you know, it's like as if, picture you went for an interview for an upper position, and they bring up that you worked at McDonald's when you were 14. You know, I mean, that's pretty much what's happening here. You know, if you had 30 years of experience in your field. Daniel's in his 80s now, but notice the one thing he's still known for is his wisdom. We learned last week that wisdom isn't something you gain by having a degree or by your accomplishments, but wisdom is something gained by knowing Jesus. He gives you wisdom. And Belshazzar does concede here. He calls Daniel, he says he has the spirit of the gods, wisdom and understanding, but he leaves out the word holy that had been mentioned before. And I think he realizes he's blasphemed God at this point, but he still doesn't want to admit that God is supreme, that he is set apart, that he is holy. And he still questions Daniel's abilities to be able to interpret, and he says, you know, I've heard that you can do this. Now, Daniel's very blunt in his response. He turns down the gifts offered, and he wants to let Belshazzar know his abilities can't be bought. He just wants to use them for the glory of God. And Daniel, before he interprets this writing, gives a little background information as to what the writing, you know, why it says what it says and why it's there in the first place. This is basically the Cliff's Notes version of chapter 4. So if you weren't here last week, you get a quick summary. Right now, Nebuchadnezzar had received his kingdom from God. All nations honored him. He could kill anyone he wanted. He could promote anyone he wanted. But he was arrogant and he didn't acknowledge God. And his kingdom was taken away. And it was restored when he realized that God was sovereign. His pride was removed through a painful process. And in stark contrast, Daniel says, "But you, Belshazzar..." Not only is Belshazzar not like Daniel in the accomplishments that he had, he didn't build anything great, he didn't have a great reign and things to brag about, but he's completely the opposite of Nebuchadnezzar, because we see that even though he knew Nebuchadnezzar's story, he still didn't humble himself. You know, this isn't surprising that he knew the story of Nebuchadnezzar. This is 20 years later after Nebuchadnezzar's death, but, you know, the story would have been known. And Belshazzar seems to identify himself with Nebuchadnezzar, so he would have known this. He may have even seen it firsthand. His father was an official in Nebuchadnezzar's administration. And Daniel ironically says, "You, his son, Belshazzar, you have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven." You see, God takes his glory seriously. And so this incident with the sacred vessels profaning them is not something small. It's a big deal. It's rebellion against God. And when we look at this, when we think about it, there's really no subtle rebellion against God, whether it's worshiping a golden statue or whether it's, you know, something that we think is more subtle. Alistair Begg says that the word of the gospel is a word that comes to the rebel heart. Whether we're indifferent to God or antagonistic to him, we're actually in rebellion against him. So after Daniel tells this backstory, he reveals the meaning of the writing. He says, "Then from his presence, this hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians." Now, from what we saw in chapter 2, this is exactly what God said would happen. The second and the third kingdoms in Nebuchadnezzar's dream that were made out of silver and bronze were represented by the Medes and the Persians. And even though Babylon was that head of gold, right, it too would end, God said. If we go even back even farther to Jeremiah 29, God had told his people after he took them, after they were taken captive by the Babylonians, Jeremiah declared, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." So the third thing we see here this morning is that God is merciful and gracious to his people. Jeremiah had said that God would bring people back to the land after he sent his just judgment upon Babylon. God never promised to keep them from trial, but he told them to live there for the welfare of the city and that he would accomplish his purposes for their ultimate good and for his glory. And back in Daniel chapter 5, we read that Belshazzar gave the command and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So unlike Nebuchadnezzar that had a year span about in between when he had that dream and when he was actually humbled and became like an animal, Belshazzar is killed that same night. This may seem unfair for God to do this, but as we learned last week, the only fair thing for God to do is to judge Belshazzar and others for their sin. God was merciful to Nebuchadnezzar and even to Belshazzar, who knew about Nebuchadnezzar's story and still rebelled against God after knowing that humbling experience of another. God is under no obligation to be merciful to anyone, including us. He would be perfectly just in sentencing us all to eternal separation from his presence. Because at our core, we're all like Belshazzar. You know, any kingdoms that we make will be taken away. We've all been weighed and found wanting. One scholar writes, "Why is it that we are completely undone by far less threatening scenarios than that which faced Belshazzar? These responses reveal our heart every bit as clearly as Belshazzar's feast revealed his pride and the idols in which his trust was placed. We are all functional Belshazzars. Our excessively strong negative emotions show that we have invested these things, our jobs and health, our relationships and our comfort, our status and our achievements, with divine importance, even while at the same time we confess with our lips that Jesus Christ is Lord. But God is merciful, meaning he doesn't give us what we deserve. And he's also gracious, giving us what we don't deserve. God was merciful towards the people of Judah because they were taken captive to Babylon and not destroyed. And God was gracious in enabling them to know him and in bringing them back to their land. Daniel is given these promised rewards, even though they mean absolutely nothing. Greek historians confirm that Babylon was taken during an evening feast where the people were drinking and dancing. And the 87-foot-thick walls were no match for the Medo-Persian armies, who were able to divert the course of the Euphrates River that ran through the city and march right under the city walls. Belshazzar's name means, O Bel, protect the king. But there was no one who could protect him that night. He isn't even able to preserve his own life, let alone the person who he said would be third ruler in his kingdom. And just like we saw in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, other earthly kingdoms after Babylon will also end. And the fall of Babylon is just another installment in this theme we have in God's word of God destroying evil human kingdoms. Kingdom of Jesus, though, the kingdom of Jesus that God has ushered in will never end. And while it may seem like evil is winning, Jesus is ruling and reigning even now, and he is coming back to consummate his kingdom. Jesus didn't receive an empty promise of third place in the kingdom, but he is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and he has the name that is above every name. Unlike Belshazzar and unlike us, Jesus' kingdom has not been numbered. It will never be taken away, and he has brought us into this kingdom. Jesus has been weighed and found perfect, and this perfect righteousness has been given to us. And Jesus' kingdom is victorious over all others. It will never be divided. Babylon started and ended with confusion of languages and people lifted up together in rebellion against God. But Jesus' kingdom is bringing people together from all nations who will one day understand one another and be unified not in rebellion but in worshiping their King. This morning, maybe some of you haven't come to grips with the fact that you're like Belshazzar. You're still in rebellion to Jesus' kingship. God has given you the examples of Nebuchadnezzar, of Belshazzar, and of others to show you the seriousness of sin. Don't presume God's mercy if you haven't been humbled. He offers you grace, but it comes at the price of repentance. You know, you can't get yourself right. So allow God to remove your pride and see yourself for who you are in his sight, a sinner. And know that at the same time in Jesus, you can be more loved and accepted than you could ever imagine. He will transform you and cause you to joyfully submit to Jesus' rule and treasure him as your greatest treasure. Maybe some of you are getting caught up living like functional Belshazzars. You have acknowledged your spiritual bankruptcy, but you still invest other things with divine importance like your health, your achievements, your relationships. Followers of Jesus will continually turn from their sin and trust in Jesus. And so cry out to him, grieve over your sin, and remember the truth of the gospel. You know, God has made you a new creation, but know that at our core, our sinful nature has the potential to destroy us and rob us of the joy that comes with knowing Jesus. Maybe some of you are worried as you look at all the wickedness in the world today, and you've forgotten that God is sovereign over every human kingdom. Jesus is ruling and reigning even now, and so your security is in what he has done, not in the political happenings of this country. Acknowledge that he has brought you into his kingdom, that that he has given you the message of the gospel and that he has empowered you with his Spirit. Infiltrate every area of influence you have with the gospel, that Jesus is King, that he offers life and forgiveness if only people would come and submit to him. Amen. God is just in his judgment, and he's delaying it. He is gracious in turning hearts towards him. But don't assume that you know who will receive judgment and who will receive mercy. Preach the gospel to every man, woman, and child. Maybe you're angry at the sin you see in people more than you are grieved at the sin's effects in other people's lives. God has declared that vengeance is his and that he will repay. Now, sin will cause anger, especially if it causes brokenness in relationships. But more than anything else, we should grieve over the spiritual state of others. Grieving causes us to seek resolution, and it's how we can truly care the most for others' welfare and for God's glory. Brian Chappell says that if our knees do not give way in grief over the tragedy of sin, we are powerless to confront it or correct it. And as a church, we bear witness to the kingdom that seems virtually invisible. Trevin Wax writes, "The church is an embodiment of the gospel message. God's plan from the very beginning has been to spotlight his glory by redeeming a people who submit to his rule. Our lives together make the gospel visible. We exist so that others may have the opportunity to respond to the gospel. God showed Israel mercy in preserving them, and he showed them grace in enabling them to know and represent him, to proclaim his glory among the nations. And we have the same responsibility, but God hasn't called us just to simply do it individually. The church is God's vehicle for his mission. So let's respond to his sovereignty by declaring the good news of the eternal kingdom of Jesus." Let's pray.